If you have your Bibles, if you would, please, we want to take them out at this time. And we want to turn back in the Word of God to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, as we take up again our exposition of this epistle. As most of you are aware, last Lord's Day morning, we took a short one-week break from our expositions as we considered the topic, what is a Reformed Baptist Church? And we laid out the basic principles of what that idea entails, of course, with the anticipation of the change of the name of our church. And so now we come back to 1 John this Lord's Day, and I want you to look in 1 John chapter 3 at verse number 4. We'll be looking at verse number 4 today. Here the Apostle John writes and he says, "Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness." Let's now join together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we bow before you now as we come to your word. And Father, as we come to your word, we come with hearts that are inclined unto your word eagerly and humbly, with a spirit of reception and a heart that is committed to follow and do your word. We pray, Lord, that you would grant us grace, that we might be evermore increasing in that grace whereby we follow what you desire, your requirements, your ways, your truth in our own lives. We thank you that it is that grace whereby we who were dead in our trespasses and sin have been regenerated, have been made new creatures in Christ, and now delight in your law, in your word, and in your ways. Father, we pray that you would grant the ministry again of your Spirit, that he would come afresh, teaching us, taking these words of Scripture which he inspired the apostle to write, and bring them to our hearts with a fresh awareness of their truth, with a very real personal application, that we would see sin for what it is, and that we would seek to follow in the ways of righteousness, in the ways of holiness, and we would shun all that which is contrary to those things. Again, Father, we pray that if there are those here who have not received Christ as their personal Savior and Lord, that by the work of your Spirit, they would be drawn to your Son, and they would confess Jesus is Lord, having that cleansing and forgiveness of sin. Father, bless your word, we pray. We ask this in Christ's holy name. Amen. The last time we were looking here in 1 John chapter 3, we considered these first three verses of the chapter, which speak of our hope as believers, as the children of God. We noted in verse 1 the Father's affection toward us. Here John writes and he says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us." That very word, "see," it's the idea of behold, carefully consider, reflect upon, and contemplate with a sense of awe and, yes, amazement at how this love is that God has loved us. What kind of love does God love us with? Well, he loves us, verse 1, part 2, in the sense that we are the children of God. We are a part of God's family. We now have this glorious new relationship. We are, by adoption and by regeneration, his children. And this is a wonderful example of how marvelous God's love is to us. John speaks about how, while it is true we are the children of God, Those who are not the children of God in this world presently do not see our true nature. That is true because they do not know the Father. It is also true, in addition to that, because we are not all that we will one day be. And so he speaks about this future transformation, the fact that we will be changed. Whenever we see him, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. And that, of course, speaks of that entire sanctification, glorification, as we sometimes refer to it, whenever we will be like the Lord himself. This calls us to live lives that seek out a walk of holiness and purity in this world. We have this hope and we walk consistent with that hope because we have been created for that very purpose. When we come to verse 4, we note here this statement about the true nature of sin. Verse 4 is one of those classic verses in all of the Bible as it relates to a very important theological truth, as it relates to a definition of what sin actually is. Here we are told in the second part of verse 4, sin is lawlessness. In the first part of verse 4, he says, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. If you are sinning, you are living a lawless life. Now, that word there for practice speaks of a continual, habitual lifestyle. We all still sin this side of glory. Even the most godly, saintly, holy among us still struggles with remaining sin. Here, John is talking about those who live a life that is marked by, when you look at it in its totality, it is a life of habitual, continual, pervasive, comprehensive sinning against the Lord. They are said to be those who practice lawlessness. And then, of course, the definition, sin is lawlessness. If you were to ask, what is sin? We would answer very simply, sin is lawlessness. It is acting in a way that violates the law of God. This idea of lawlessness is, of course, in reference to God's law. We all know very well that when we look in the Old Testament, God laid down His law for His people. Indeed, the very law of God, according to Romans, was already written on the hearts of mankind. So there is this law that is already inherently embedded on all people. That's how come we have a conscience and we inherently know that things like murder is wrong, stealing is wrong, these things are wrong. How can it be that even an unbeliever knows that? Well, it's because that moral law of God is implanted, embedded on the very constitution and conscience of all human beings. God gave His law, of course, in the book of Exodus. We read about the Ten Commandments. We would call that the moral law of God. In addition to that, He gave what we sometimes call the judicial laws, those laws related to the practice and life of the government of Israel. And the ceremonial laws were also given in those various statements of God's will. The ceremonial law, of course, that spoke related to the ceremonial system. The laws related to the priesthood and the offerings and how they were to sacrifice and what would be the appropriate sacrifice. All of that ceremonial law was fulfilled in Jesus Christ, the once for all fulfillment of the ceremonial law. It's not so much that the ceremonial law has been abrogated. We still need a sacrifice that fulfills the requirements of God's holiness and His justice. We're still under that system in the sense that the final realization of all of that which was typical and symbolic has now been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Christ. We still have a sacrifice. We still need an appeasement before a holy God. And praise God, we have one through that once-for-all sacrifice of Christ. Whenever we read here about sin being lawlessness, we see there that the issue of sinning, whether it's in the Old Testament, whether it's in the New Testament, or at this very moment in redemptive history, is to be understood in relation to the law of God. He says sin is lawlessness. Those who might suggest that all of the Old Testament law has been done away with and abrogated, well, they evidently just pass over verse 4, where we are told that the very definition of sin in the New Testament era, no less, is how it is to be explained in relation to God's holy moral law. Sin is lawlessness. Now, some of you are aware of the various catechisms, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, that is a system by way doctrine is taught to children. We use at our church the Baptist Catechism, which is the one that Spurgeon modified from the Shorter Catechism for Baptists. And in that catechism, question number 14, and this is identical to the Westminster, the question is, what is sin? And the answer is, sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. That is the definition of what sin is, according to this passage, according to that question in our catechism. Augustine, the great theologian, said this in defining sin. He said, sin is every work, word, or wish contrary to the law of God. I love the beauty of that alliteration. Every work, every word, or wish contrary to the law of God. Jonathan Edwards, whenever he defined sin, said this. He said, quote, "Is sin is no other thing than disagreeableness in a moral agent to the law." Jonathan Edwards said it is an issue of the law, of lawlessness, of violating the law of God. And it's interesting, whenever you look in your Bible, you will note both Old Testament and New Testament, there are actually a number of different words that are used to describe sin. Sin is used in many different contexts, and there are many different words, both in the Hebrew Bible and in the Greek New Testament, for sin. And I want us to consider a few of those today, because I think it's interesting how these different words employed by the Holy Spirit all point to this issue of sin essentially being lawlessness, its relation to the law of God. And I just want to share with you five different words in the New Testament for sin. Now, there are more than five, but I want to share five. If you would, turn with me over to Romans chapter 1. It's going to make a list of five different words that are used for sin. The first word is the word unrighteousness. Adikia is the Greek word. Adikia. Unrighteousness. It's found many different places in the New Testament. Let's look here in Romans chapter 1. And if you would, look at verse 29. Here in this statement regarding sin and the fact that all humanity are sinners, we read in verse 29 this word. It says, they were filled with all manner of, and here's our word, adikia, unrighteousness. And then he goes on, he says, evil, covetous, malice, full of envy. And of course, he gives examples of that unrighteousness that sinners are guilty of. This same word is used by Paul under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in Romans 3, verse 5, and Romans 6, verse 13. Unrighteousness. The idea is something that is unjust, wrong, not upright. But you have to ask yourself the question, what is the reference point of what is upright and what is not upright? What is right and what is wrong? Well, the assumption of this very statement is that there is a supreme, absolute, and authoritative expression of what is righteous. And what is righteous? That righteousness which is declared in the law of God. And so here, this very word here, which is unrighteousness, really is to be seen in relation to the law of God. If you'll look with me over here, just a page in your Bible, over to Romans chapter 3. Romans 3 and verse 23. Here we have the most used word in all of the New Testament for the word for sin. Hamartian. And it says in this very familiar verse, you probably memorized this from childhood, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Hamartimon is the word that means literally, and you could translate it as missing the mark. You probably heard that terminology before. Sin is missing the mark. The illustration of someone who has a bow and arrow, and he sets at a distance this target, and he draws back his bow and he releases his arrow, and that arrow misses the mark. Well, he missed his target, didn't he? What is the target or the mark concerning this issue of sin and righteousness? Well, that target is the very law of God. God's law is that standard. And indeed, the very way that Paul describes this, he says, using this word sinned, he says, and fall short of the glory of God. Again, that's the idea of missing the mark, falling short, not able to live up to that standard. Where is that standard found? Where is that mark? Where is that target? It is the law of God. This word here for sin, as I said, it's the most frequently used word. It's found in the verb form in the Greek New Testament 43 times, in the noun form 174 times. So it is a very frequently used word. Often, whenever you see the word sin, this is the word we're talking about. The word that means missing the mark. Number three, another word that is used for sin is a word which means trespass or an offense. This is found, for example, and you don't need to turn there, but in Ephesians 2 and verse 1, you were dead in the trespasses. There's the word, trespasses and sins which you once walked. This word here, peroptomai, is a word which means literally, it could be translated again as missing the mark, because that's the idea of it. It's the idea of not living up to and being an offense to that standard that God has given. You're here in Romans. Look over in Romans chapter 4. Here we find a fourth word used by the Holy Spirit for sin. And it's the word that has the idea of stepping over or overstepping. Parabasis. Look in verse 13. Romans 4, verse 13. "For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the inheritance of the law who are to be heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression." There is that word that we're talking about, that fourth word for sin in the Bible, transgression. Sin is a transgression. It's the idea of overstepping something. There is a boundary. There is a mark. There is a duty. There is a responsibility. and it is stepping over or overstepping that which is the standard or the barrier. What is that standard? Well, again, the standard is God's law. And notice, if you will, how Paul connects this whole idea of our understanding of sin, again, by invoking the law. He says, "For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. Where there is law, there is transgression." Because the law exposes, makes manifest, that we have overstepped it. We have gone beyond the bounds of it, and that is not living in conformity to it. And so we see here again this word for sin. Now, I want you to turn with me over to Matthew chapter 7, because this is the word that is used by John in 1 John. 1 John 3 and verse 4, this word for lawlessness. Anomia is found, it's in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. Here, Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then will I declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of'" — and here's the word, that word for sin used by Jesus here — "workers of lawlessness." It is a synonym for sin. And yet here uses this word by Jesus as it directly connects itself to the law of God. These sinners who were not given the privilege of Christ's acceptance is that they were workers of lawlessness. Turn with me, if you will, over to Matthew 23. We'll look at a couple of verses that you may remember. We've read through this just recently during our scripture reading. Of course, Matthew 23 is this prophetic pronouncement of judgment upon the religious leaders. And notice in verse 28 what Jesus says of them. Matthew 23, verse 28. "So you also outwardly appear righteous to others." You appear to be upright, living in conformity to God's ways, God's law. "But within you are full of hypocrisy and," here's our word, "lawlessness." Now turn over just a page, if you will, to chapter 24. When Jesus preached the Olivet Discourse, notice in verse 12, he says, "And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold." Here Jesus speaks of this abounding sin that will be present. And this abounding sin is called lawlessness. Is it that they are violating the citations of the local government? No, this is referring to God's law, His holy, moral, eternal law that is unchangeable. And He says, increasingly, people will be living not in conformity to that law, but transgressing that law in ever-increasing ways and in quantity of practice. Now, if you would, we were in Romans. Turn back to Romans again. Paul uses this same word. We've noticed most of our examples are in Romans. So let's go back and note that in Romans, again, we have this word for lawlessness that is used by Paul himself. Look in chapter 4 again. I believe that's where we were a moment ago. Romans 4. Notice, if you will, here he is quoting, of course, from the Old Testament Psalter. And Paul writes and he says, "Blessed are those whose" — what? — "lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Here you have in verse 7 something of a parallelism. The first line and the second line are basically saying the same thing, and yet they're using different words. In the first line, he calls those people who need forgiveness, he calls them those who do lawless deeds. And then in the second line, he says those are sins. And then, of course, he says forgiven and whose sins are covered. Those are, again, synonymous ideas. But what you see here in this very use by Paul of the Psalter is that sin is seen to be a lawless deed. That is the definition of sin. Again, if you'll turn over to chapter 6, still in Romans, we note in chapter 6 and verse 19 this idea of sin being lawlessness. He says, I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to what? Lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness. So now, that is, now that you're converted, present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. The unregenerate, they live lives, it's as if they are presenting themselves, their bodies, their members, to lawlessness, to practice ever-increasing quantity and variety of lawlessness. That is sin, violating the law of God. But having been regenerated by the power of God's Spirit, we now are to present our members, that is, ourselves. Here Paul is speaking about the various members of our body, our eyes, our minds, our hands, our feet, all aspects of who we are, as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification, leading to walking in holiness. Turn with me, if you will, over to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, again, this idea of sin as it relates to the law is clearly seen. In 2 Corinthians 6, in verse 14, we read these words, very familiar words. Paul writes and he says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Now, there are many words that he could have used. He could have said wickedness, or vileness, or impurity, or that which is unchristian, or heathen. But notice how the comparison here is those who are believers, who are the very bodies of the temple of the Holy Spirit, they are practitioners, and they live in the environment of righteousness. They have been declared righteous by the imputation of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. They walk righteously as they seek to follow the standards that are right according to God's eternal moral law. And what fellowship do those people, those who are believers, have with lawlessness? He says, or what fellowship has light with darkness? And so here there is this clear distinction. Those who are lost, those still in darkness, are those who are marked as sinners. And what are sinners? They are those who live lawless lives before God. So here again we see this very idea of sin as it relates to the law. One final place, if you'll turn over to Titus 2, you'll note in Paul's writing to Titus, he again emphasizes this. And it's interesting how often these things are repeated. There's something about the very repetition of them. The Holy Spirit is not repeating himself in the New Testament because he forgot he said it in the other book. It is this idea of repetition for emphasis and for clarity and for our understanding. And so we read in Titus chapter 2, as Paul is describing this wonderful grace of God, Titus 2 and verse 11, says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all," what? "Lawlessness, and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, who are zealous for good works." Here we are said to be those who have been redeemed. We have been purchased, but price of possession, the very death of Christ, whereby we might be ransomed, we might be redeemed from all lawlessness, the condition of those who are apart from Christ. So we see here, by the various usages of these words, whether it is unrighteousness, or whether it is this idea of missing a mark, or whether it's the idea of trespassing, or the idea of overstepping, or the idea of lawlessness, all of these various words in the New Testament essentially have a reference back to breaking the law of God. And so now as we turn back to 1 John, we note here that this definition, it is stated very clearly and concisely in this verse, but when you look at the various vocabulary of the word for sin in the Bible, we see that they are harmonious in their witness to this definition. What is sin? It is any conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. Secondly, not only do we consider the words used for sin in the New Testament and how they help us see here the significance of this definition, we also would consider the various classifications of sin. Whenever we think of sin, there are two basic classifications. We all have heard these, I'm sure, from our very earliest days. There are sins of commission, and there are sins of omission. Sins of commission are where we violate, actively disobey a commandment of God. The example of that, one of the classic examples, is found when you go all the way back to the book of Genesis. God says, "In the day ye eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die." And what did they do? They ate. That was a clear act of a sin of commission. God said this, and they disobeyed. An act of omission is a failure to fulfill what the law requires. It is not doing what God says that we ought to do. Indeed, if you'll turn with me over to James, if you're there in 1 John, just a few pages over to James, you'll note that in James 4, we actually have this very issue stated. James 4 and verse 17. This is where James speaks to the issue of a sin of omission, failure to fulfill what is right according to the law of God. James 4 and verse 17. "So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin." They know what the law requires. They know what their obligation is. Their duty is clear to them. And yet, rather than doing what the law requires, what is their duty, what they're obligated to do, for whatever reason, rather laziness or the fear of man or any other thing that may be their reason, they have sinned by way of a sin of omission. We looked at Matthew 23 just a moment ago. You recall in that Jesus berated the Pharisees and scribes because they were very careful about their tithing. Remember about tithing on spices and very precise about their tithe. And yet, while they were very careful about that duty of the law, then, on the other hand, the weightier matters, they were totally oblivious to and neglected. And what did Jesus say to them about that? He said, oh, you shouldn't have tithed. No, He didn't say that. He said, you should have been concerned for both of those things. Both carefulness in giving as well as those weightier matters of the law. And it was a sin of omission that they did not do what they ought to have done regarding those weightier matters of the law. That's a sin of omission. We were over in Romans a moment ago. I want you to turn back with me to Romans chapter 5. And I want to read a verse related to another aspect of this issue of sin. We considered the various words for sin, the categories or classifications of sin, sins of omission, sins of commission. I want to consider the extent of sin. This is found in Romans 5 and verse 12. Romans 5 and verse 12. Paul writes and he says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. What is it that Paul is talking about here? Who is the one man of verse 12? Well, obviously that's referring to Adam, isn't it? This is explaining how it is that universal guilt, original guilt, is something that we as well are guilty of. When Adam sinned in the garden, we all sinned with him. Amen? Both federally, because he was our representative, our federal head, and seminally, because we were, to use the phrase, in his loins. We are all descendants of Adam. So we were there, essentially, in that regard, as his descendants. And so, as our representative, when he sinned, we all sinned. We all are sinners because we are in Adam. There are only two Adams. You either are in the first Adam or you are in the second Adam. Those who are in the first Adam only are still in their sin and they have no excuse. Those who are in the second Adam, Jesus Christ, well, they are in the Adam who fulfilled the requirements of the law and paid the price whereby they can be declared righteous. But here we see how that all humanity are sinners. This is what we read in the very passage we read a moment ago. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Every single person is a sinner. The only exception, of course, Jesus Christ, the sinless Son of God. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Because of this, we read here in verse 12 that death has spread. It is physical death, it is spiritual death, and it is eternal death. Just as God told Adam and Eve, in the day that ye eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, ye shall surely die. And whenever they ate of that fruit, they began to die physically at that moment, deteriorating, and they died spiritually in that rebellion to God. And save for the grace of God, any sinner left in their sin dies eternally, and they are sent, separated from God and His goodness. So we see here, as it relates to this definition, what is sin? Sin is lawlessness. As we conclude this morning, let me just share with you the sinfulness of sin. And some of you might be familiar with the Puritan Ralph Vining. Ralph Vining was a Puritan preacher of another day, and he has had a work of his reprinted by Banner of Truth, and the title is it of it is The Sinfulness of Sin. And if you have not read it, if you don't have that, it's a very economical paperback. I would encourage you to get it. This book is a book that deals with the subject of sin in many, many different regards. But he begins by describing how sinful sin really is, by speaking about how contrary sin is, sin's contrariness to God. And in this, he lists 8 different ways sin is contrary to God. And let me just read them to you this morning. He says, first of all, number 1, sin is contrary to the nature of God. Inherently, it is contrary to who God is Himself. Secondly, he says sin is contrary to all of the names and the attributes of God. And in his exposition, he goes through this and explains this very carefully. Thirdly, he says sin is contrary to the works of God. Not only who God is, but what God has done and all that He has done. Sin is contrary to that. Number 4, sin is contrary to the law and the will of God. This, of course, is the very definition of sin we have in 1 John 3:4. Contrary to the law and God's will. Fifthly, he says, it is contrary to the image of God. Number 6, to the people of God. Number 7, to the glory of God. And then number 8, to the being of God. You say, well, some of those sound somewhat synonymous. Well, that is a teaser for you to go get the book and read it, because it is marvelous in laying out. And that's just the first point. Then he goes on and he says how sin is contrary to the nature of man. And he has just as many points for that as the Puritans often did. The point here, congregation, is that we need to learn to have a sense by the grace of God for just how sinful and evil sin truly is. It is an affront to God, His person, His nature, His being, His image, His law, His works. It is that which we should hate. It is that which we should fear more than being humiliated or even death itself. That's how we should see sin. It is an outright rebellion to the very standards and will and ways that God has made very clear in His moral law. That is why we agree and affirm and we understand that the law is indeed the expression which exposes sinfulness for what sin truly is. What is the remedy for sin? What is the only hope for sin? Well, as we conclude this morning, turn back to 1 John. Kind of been back and forth looking at references. Let me just read to you one verse as we conclude this morning. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7. Here we have the remedy for sin. John writes in chapter 1 and verse 7, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. What is the only remedy for sin? The blood of Jesus Christ. We sang it in that hymn just a moment ago, didn't we? What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. My friend, are you covered by that blood today? Have you come to the Son of God and found that cleansing flow by which you can find forgiveness and a good standing before God? If you have not, look to the law and let it show you what you truly are. You are a sinner. You are lawless. And then run to Christ, who is the perfect fulfillment of that law, and be cleansed of all your sin. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank You that while we are sinners and lawbreakers, we nevertheless are a people who have been forgiven and cleansed, and that by Your mercy and grace. Help us, Lord, that we would seek to have in our hearts a greater awareness of the sinfulness of sin. Help us that we would have a greater abhorrence of that very thing. And help us, Lord, that we would be ever grateful as we see how great a salvation we have, as we have been delivered from the consequences of being violators of Your law, sinners saved by Your grace. Father, bless these truths to our hearts today. We ask all of this in Christ's holy name. Amen.